If you've got your Bibles, why don't you grab them out? We're going to go to the book of Ruth, continuing our sermon series, which we're entitling God's Great Story, really taking our lead from the words of Christ himself in Luke chapter 24, this moment after his resurrection that he spends with his disciples. He comes alongside them in the midst of their discouragement and despair and questions, and it says he gives them a Bible lesson beginning with the scriptures from cover to cover. And he points out to them, underlines, emphasizes all the things that pointed to him. He's saying, hey guys, just remember me. Put me in the midst of the story. And it talks about that encounter with Christ and their hearts burning within them. And really that's our desire, not just for a good Bible study moment, a walking through of scripture. In and of itself, that would be a worthy aim, but really for us to see Jesus, and that as we see him, that our hearts would be caught up afresh to know him, to love him, to burn for him. So let's pray. Father, thank you for these moments that we spend together. Thank you for your grace and your goodness that's never ending, it's never failing. Thank you that you are a God who loves nothing more than to open up our eyes, and even as the Apostle Paul prays, the eyes of our heart, not just knowing in our head with our natural senses, but knowing with the essence of who we are, encountering, experiencing, being awakened to the reality of who you are, King Jesus. So in whatever way you desire, come through the power of your Holy Spirit. Use these words, Lord. May our hearts burn for you. May our eyes be opened. May you take center stage always and forever. May your name be made great in us and through us to the world around us. King Jesus, we love you, we worship, we honor you. Make much of your name, we pray, this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Got on a little roll there. Sorry, could have kept going. All right, Ruth is where we're at. Ruth chapter 1, we'll have the passage is on the screen, but we have some territory to cover here. As I mentioned, I was away last Sunday. We had Robert, for those who were here. He came and he took us through the book of Judges. Now, I didn't intentionally plan as we set forth this series to be away that week and to get somebody else in. But as it panned out that way, I was certainly not too disappointed, because the book of Judges, it's not easy reading. This is a story, and what a parallel picture to the book of Joshua, which we did the week before, as Joshua leads the people of God into the promised land. And as he proclaims twice on his very deathbed, he says, this is the proclamation of God's faithfulness to his people. Not one word that he's spoken has fallen short. Everything that he said, he did. And there were some stumbling blocks along the way, but it was just this proclamation of God's faithfulness and of Joshua's faithfulness as he declares, we're serving the Lord, me and my household, we're following him, pursuing him, and stepping in to his promises. Well, then Judges, of course, is generation after generation after generation who did the exact opposite. And if you could summarize it with one phrase, it's the final phrase and verse in the book that says, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. They continually turned away. They continually chased after their own desires. As we talked about last week, let's be honest. Let's not just leave some of these stories in the accounts of Scripture many thousands of years ago, but we're perhaps not too far from that in our own culture and the time in which we live. In fact, I thought it was interesting. We have this strange tension and misnomer, I think, sometimes with sin. What do we do with sin in our contemporary culture? And a couple of news articles that caught my eye. One was a very prominent politician, previous leader of a major party, was nearly a prime minister, who, of course, has been caught up in a major texting, a scandalous affair. And his response to that was, he said, if I'm guilty of anything, I'm just guilty of being human. A human and a man, as in, I'm just human. What else do you expect? We minimize sin. It's just natural. It's just who I am. In fact, I think he even said something like, I will buy everybody in the country a lottery ticket if there's not thousands of other people like me. It's just normal. You know, come on, let's move on. On the other hand, I'm sure we probably see, and I hesitate to even mention it in these hallowed halls of our church service. But on the other hand, at times we sensationalize sin. And probably some of you saw the whole scandal surrounding the Coldplay concert and the camera kissing cam as a couple were caught out in adultery. And of course, that became front page news. And so you think, which one is it? Are we minimizing sin? Are we playing it down? Or is this an event that should be in the headlines? And of course, as we think through that scenario, I don't think it was as much the sin that was sensationalized as getting caught out. Maybe the catch cry of the society is, well, it's okay if you do it, just don't get caught at a Coldplay concert, because then you'll be in all sorts of trouble. But there is this strange tension. What do we do with it? And I love the scriptural account. And as we head into the gospel, and it's all gospel because it's all his story, because it doesn't thwart around or bypass these important issues. It confronts them head on. It doesn't gloss over sin, but doesn't weaponize it to shame. Christ himself said he didn't come to condemn. He came to save, to rescue, and to redeem. It brings both into the light of Christ, where there's truth, there's accountability, there's responsibility, there's this word that we really struggle with in modern society called repentance. We as believers, we get to embrace the joy of repentance. God, I need you. That's what it is. It's my confession of need, of his grace, of what he can offer. Now, all of that to say, Scripture is this account, isn't it, of real stories, of real sin, of real problems, real struggles, but ultimately presenting the real salvation of a real Savior, of a God at work. It's the beauty of what he offers to us, and it's what we celebrate, and it's what we're unpacking as we go through. So we've seen some darkness and depravity in the book of Judges, well, on the newsreels this week, but back to the biblical account in the book of Judges. And yet, here's what I love. Even in the midst of that backdrop of the worst of human nature, of men, women, humanity pursuing what they feel is right in their own eyes, there is this little gem of redemption called the book of Ruth. And I would say it's a very big statement to make, and you always hesitate to make statements like this, but if you had to pick a favorite book in the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, right up close to the top of the list would be this wonderful little portion of Scripture. In fact, we did, for those who were around during COVID, I think I did a whole sermon series on this one book. It was, you know, a couple of months worth of sermon messages. So what we're going to do, it's going to be a little bit like a fire hydrant, right? Just listen quickly as you can, and we're going to try and go through this book and grab some of the incredible truths and the way it proclaims and points us towards the greatness of Jesus and what he's done. And just before we launch in the text, what I want to do, I want you to look out for these as well. There's three really important perspectives, three lenses to have as we look at this book. We want to examine, first of all, the historical account. This is a historical story. These are real events that took place. We then want to talk about a personal application. What does it actually mean for us? But I want you to be aware as well, and I'll point this out, that there is a number of prophetic types and foreshadowings that we will see through this book. And you think, well, how is this book prophetic? There's no prophetic voice who's standing up, who's proclaiming the word of the Lord. But remember, throughout Scripture, and we've touched on this as we've gone through, there's many foreshadowings, there's many types, there's many prophetic acting out that unfolds, that points us towards, that celebrates the greatness of God's story. So I want you to look out for that as we go through. Let's take a breath. The words, I think they were on the screen. We've lost them now, have we? I am actually going to read that passage. Don't worry. Here we go. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. It says this, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons, the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife, Naomi. The names of his two sons, if anyone's looking for some names, Mahlon and Chilion. Good masculine, manly names. There you go. They were Ephraites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went out into the country of Moab and they remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The names of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So I don't want you to miss this. What we're seeing here is an incredibly difficult, desperate circumstance. This is the time of the judges. We're not told exactly where, but it's sometimes in this period that just went from bad to worse to worse to worsest. This continual unfolding of depravity. In the midst of that, there was a famine spiritually, but there was a famine in the natural. And so this one particular family, they decide to leave the land that had been allotted. So don't miss that point too. I mean, God was clear. Deuteronomy 7:3, it specifically commanded his people, do not leave the land that I'm giving you. Do not go and intermarry with the people groups that are around you. Do not marry them. Do not give your daughters to take their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Scripture was very clear. So this is a family that is acting in direct disobedience with the instructions explicitly laid out by the Lord. And they find themselves as a result of their decisions to walk away from God in the midst of the famine. They left one famine for an even worse famine, in the midst of their own failures, and tragically, in the midst of a series of funerals. First of all, Naomi's husband, and then two sons. There could not be, you could suggest, a more hopeless time in history and more hopeless circumstances and setting for anything good to happen. Now, some of you are thinking, here we go, it's the book of Judges all again. Where's the happiness? Where's the redemption? Where's the, well, just as my kids like to always instruct me, Dad, you've got to read the end of the book just to make sure it's worth reading. Let's just jump over because I want you to grab this. And if you hear nothing else this morning, this really is the glorious and wonderful heart of this wonderful portion of Scripture. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 14. It says this, and the women said to Naomi, and the context here, the picture is, this is the woman, the women of the community. Everybody is gathered around. And they all say with one voice to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse, and the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David, being King David, being, of course, the lineage, therefore, of Christ himself, the Messiah, the King of Kings. Excuse me. What a picture. Let's just think about these two parentheses, these two bookends. Not only has there been redemption and restoration, there's been the fulfillment of covenant purposes to the extent that this hopeless family had been caught up in the very lineage of the King of Kings himself. What a picture of devastation to restoration, of famine, after worse famines to plenty. We're going to find out that Boaz is one of possibly the most wealthy landowner in the time at that time. From famine to plenty, from barrenness to new birth, from failures, which they were sitting at the bottom of a whole lot of bad choices, to the fullness and the fulfillment of God's plan, his redemption lineage. What a turnaround. And so this is the heart of the book. This is what I want you to grab, if nothing else, that God's heart is for redemption. This is a story that says, it's God proclaiming that it does not matter what it looks like in the natural. You could find yourself in the hardest and most helpless of situations, but there is nothing that is beyond his hand to move. There's nothing in the natural, there's nothing in the society around us that is happening that's beyond his redemptive purposes. That there's no mistake that we could ever make that could mistake our way out of his redemptive power and purposes and his capacity to bring us back in. I love this because, you know, redemption, it's not a denial of the brokenness, but it's God entering into the midst of it. It doesn't ignore the stuff and the issues and the mistake. It heals it. It doesn't erase the past, but what a way of rewriting it. Redemption is this glorious centrality of the gospel in the midst of a world that we live in today. Can we grab a hold of this and celebrate it? A world that's constantly stuck in cycles of revenge and resistance and rebellion and hate. And the gospel comes into the midst of that with redemption. God is on the scene, and central to his heart and his purposes and his outworking is his desire and his determination to redeem. I thought that could have been a good moment for an amen, but we'll press on. Come on, help me out here. My voice is struggling. Number one, God's heart is redemption. The second part of this is, and I love this too, God's purposes never fail. His purposes prevail. In Judges, the whole world, if you like, was collapsing. There's every reason to believe that, well, God's forgotten us. God's abandoned us. We've somehow missed God's moment. But as the world was collapsing around them in Bethlehem, which, by the way, is where this story took place, start to see some of these prophetic images coming in, a Redeemer was rising. When it was darkest, God was at work behind the scene. When everything looked barren and bitter and broken, redemption was being written in that very moment. I was kind of thinking, I don't know why this illustration came to mind, but one of the first jobs that I ever had when I'd just begun uni was back in the day, maybe showing my age here, but when internet shopping, which is now such a mainstay of the way that we do life, but internet grocery shopping was new on the horizon, and I was a part of Woolworths in Canberra when they first did a trial for internet shopping. In fact, I just applied for a checkout chick job. I think they took one look at me. I looked possibly even scruffier than I do now. I said, we're not putting you up front. We've got another job for you. We've got a better job, better offer. You could be the guy who picks all the orders. And so at that stage, I used to rock up at 7 p.m. at night and work till 7 a.m. That was my shift. So I'd come in the evening. They didn't want me to disturb any shoppers. And I'd grab all these orders and I'd race around all night the shopping, the Woolworths shopping center. I loved it. Headphones in. It was the best job ever. No one was around. And I just packed these trolleys full. So a frenzy, frenetic evening of activity. And then I'd pack the trucks would rock up at 6 o'clock. And then you'd all get your fresh groceries delivered. Just like, wow, how did that happen? That's amazing. And then I'd go off to university to catch up on some sleep. This is back in the day when you actually had to turn up to your lectures, right? But sometimes that feels a little bit like the kingdom of God. We think all these promises, like, God, where are you? It's the middle of the night. Behind the scenes, he is a God who is working things out when we see it and when we do not. He's not late. He's just sometimes not working according to our schedule. So there's the first picture, that his heart is redemption. God is going to redeem. His purposes never fail. They're happening behind the scenes when we see it, when we do not. Let's continue the story. So in the midst of this place, this hopeless scenario and situation, Naomi decides to head back to Israel. And just in case you are wondering the kind of place that she's in, she'll describe herself a few verses after what we'll read now. And people greet her and say, hey, you know, Naomi, it's great to see you. She'll say, don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. Call me misery. She says, just call me whatever you want. God's abandoned me. God's failed me. She's not in a good place, right? She's like, let's have a pity party and invite everybody along to join in. She's broken and she's bitter, but she's heading home. And as she heads, both of the daughters-in-law initially want to come with her. They're like, well, I guess we'll come with you. And so Naomi gives them, in verse 11 of chapter 1, possibly the most depressing evangelical invitation in Scripture. She says this. Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughter. Go your way. I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I would hope even I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they're grown? Even if I was having to, you know, I was going to have kids today, it'd still take a lifetime for them to grow. Just go, turn away. Do not refrain from marrying. No, my daughters, it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She's doing everything that she can to persuade him, turn back. I can't help you. God can't help you. Look, there's nothing in the natural. He's abandoned us. Whatever you do, do not follow me. Do not come with me. There is nothing here. I can offer you nothing. So both Ruth and Orpah hear this speech, and Orpah, of course, turns around. She says, okay, I'm hearing you. I'm going back to my people. But Ruth clings, and in response to this invitation, gives one of the most heartfelt and I think wonderful proclamations of faith. This is the beginning of redemption, is her decision to stay and cling. And here it is in verse 16. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts me from you. What a proclamation of faith. This is not fair weather faith. It's not faith for gain, not because it's popular, not because it's easy, but she says, there is no way that I'm giving up on God. I'm not giving up on God, and I'm not giving up on you. You couldn't stop me, even death itself. It's the only thing that will prevent me from seeing this through. And I want you to grab this picture of faith, this kind of faith that looks like Ruth standing in the dust of Moab, choosing God and his people, not for what she would get. Naomi said, there's nothing here for you, but for who he is and what she could give. And I love this parallel. In a time of judges where everyone did what was right in their own eyes, Ruth chooses what's right in God's eyes. When an entire family had left Bethlehem for survival, walking out of God's promises because they thought they knew better, in pride, Ruth walks back towards it in surrender. See, this is the kind of faith that moves the heart of God, that plants the seeds of redemption, that God says, we can do something with that. In the midst of everything else, he's about to turn this little confession of faith into something that will literally change not only her destiny, but the destiny of a nation and ultimately the destiny of the whole world as Christ comes through this lineage. The point is this, faith often looks like this. Sometimes we think of faith, and at times it is. It's conquering a mountain. It's defeating the enemy. And look, that's great. There's many expressions of faith, but faith is not always with fireworks. Sometimes the greatest faith is quiet, sacrificial trust. It's simply a decision to stay, to cling, to love God and his people most, even when it's hard, unpopular, and unrewarded. I believe heaven will be full of people with that kind of faith. I'm not giving up on God's promises. God has said, I will see my relatives saved. I'm not giving up. I'm clinging on with a stubborn, simple faith, taking God at his word. See, these are the sort of people, they may not make headlines, but they will make history in the kingdom of God. They might not know the applause of humanity, but they'll know the accolades of heaven. This book is this wonderful, and I wish we could explore and expand it more, but this wonderful picture of a simple faith, costly, beautiful, covenantal. But it's the essence and it's the birthplace of where the story of redemption begins. All right, that's only the introduction. We've got to get going here. We've got to listen faster. Come on. So that's the background and the foundation. So let's read on. Ruth chapter 2, verse 2. So Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. See, Naomi's sitting at home. She's having her pity party. Don't call me. Just call me bitter. I'm just going to sit here and come around and, you know, talk about how God's failed me. Whereas Ruth, she's like, no, I'm getting out there. It's the kind of faith that just plods, says, God's got something. I'm just going to take the next step. Let's just see what happens. And so Naomi says, all right, off you go. Verse 3, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and I love this, and she happened to come. She just happened. Some translations say she just happened upon. It was just this strange coincidence to find herself in the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the clan of Elimelech. Now, let's just quickly talk about this whole notion of gleaning. Gleaning wasn't a random act of kindness. It was provision that God built into his law. You can look this up in Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 24. See, God had actually instituted within the legalities and the requirements of the society, of his people at that time, that if you owned a field, you got the first pass. The first pass was yours, but everything else had to be left behind. This was the social welfare system. God wrote into the way that he structured society, we must care about the poor. We care about the poor. His heart is for the marginalized. His heart is for the poor. And so he made provision within the very instruction of how the society operated for those who would need it. And so she finds herself by chance. Now, of course, we know there is no chance. As the Jewish rabbis like to say, kosher, coincidence is not a kosher word. In other words, there is no coincidence in the purposes and plans of God. See, this is God at work in the background. What she doesn't realize is that she's stepping straight into divine orchestration, into a field of undeserved favor, covenant love, and redemptive purposes. Right, picking up speed here, let's keep going. Verse 8, then Boaz. Now Boaz is going to become, as we'll see, the Christ-like figure. She stumbled across his field, and he's taken note of her. In fact, we do learn a lot about him. We learn he's a man of great character. He cares for his workers, even though he's extremely wealthy. And he's taken note of this woman. He'll say, like, I've heard about you. I've heard the way that you're taking care of your mother-in-law. It's amazing. You've given everything up. You've come here to serve her and give up everything you knew to worship her God. And so verse 8 says, Boaz says to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. That's his workers, just to be clear. Let your eyes be on the field that they're reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then verse 10, she's overcome by his kindness. It says she falls on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why would I find favor in your eyes that you would take notice of me? I'm a foreigner. I'm your people's enemy. I'm a nobody. Why would you show me such favor? So Boaz appears on the scene and he gives to her undeserved kindness. He calls her daughter. It's a term of endearment. Gives her identity and welcome. He provides for her. He says, you can have water, you can drink. That was unheard of for gleaners. That would be the workers. But he says, no, you help yourself. If you need a drink, you come and drink the water of those people who work for me. You can glean as much as you want. He gives her protection. He said, I've commanded everybody to keep an eye out for you, to give you protection, to look after you. And he gives her a purpose. He says, you are to stay here. I will take care of you. I will look after you. And what's amazing is that then heads down to verse 14, which I think we've got up here. And this has gone on for some time, but it says at mealtime, Boaz says to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed over to her roasted grain and she ate until she was satisfied and had some left over. See, don't miss what's going on here. This is not just an invitation to a meal. This is covenantal language. It's the barley harvest. It's the beginning of harvest season, the Feast of Weeks. Some commentators would suggest that they were perhaps even sitting down to celebrate Passover. This could have been a Passover meal, but certainly there's this very symbolic act of sealing their relationship. He said, this is how you know that you are included in the family, that you've been given protection and provision and a name and you'll be looked after and your every need taken care of and that you can join me in the harvest. Dip your bread in the wine. And here's maybe some of the gospel parallels. See, Ruth did not earn her way to this table. She was invited, and it was an invitation that was sealed with bread and wine. Is it sounding familiar? Is there any parallels we can see? You see, we see throughout the book, here's one of the prophetic pictures, this reality of a Gentile bride being brought in, of Ruth as this picture of a Gentile bride. But also we see, interestingly, and I don't know if I have even time to fully develop this, but we see this picture, and one of the most confusing things often for people is the tension between Israel and the church. Well, how does a Gentile bride work with Israel? God's covenantal people. And so we see Naomi as a picture of Israel. She leaves the land during famine. Let me give you the headlines here. Just listen really quick so you can grab this. You can delve in your own time. See, there's this portrait of exile, wandering, and loss. Her return is bitter. Her hands are empty. She represents the people of God who knew his covenant blessing, but through rebellion and unbelief stepped outside God's promise. Okay? For a season. But then enters Ruth, the foreign Gentile. Unexpected, she cleaves to Naomi, adopting her people, her God, her land. And she's a prophetic image of the church grafted in, as Romans 11 talks about. While Israel was for a time set aside, the church began to taste the sweetness of covenant blessing, not to displace Israel, but being included in the purposes of redemption. And yet that's not the end of the story, and we're going to go on to this in a moment. God's plan was not to abandon Israel, but to bring her back in. And through the union of Ruth and Boaz, Naomi as well is restored. This is her heir. This is her grandson. She's part of the lineage of Christ. She's brought back in together, not cast off forever, but brought back into the purposes of God through redemption. And as we said already, how does this redemption unfold? Through a child born in Bethlehem. It's the center of this story, which of course mirrors another child born in Bethlehem. The lineage of Messiah takes place. It's not coincidence. It's prophecy in motion. A redeemer would be born in Bethlehem, the one through whom all promises to Israel and the nations will be fulfilled. Take a breath. Now, that was a whole sermon series in itself, in a paragraph. You're welcome. So we see here Ruth has been brought in. She's this picture of the church, of Christ himself covenanting with a Gentile bride, giving position, provision, protection, purpose, sealing his promise with a meal. And if that was the end of the story, if that was the end of Ruth, and if that was the end of the gospel, I tell you what, I'd be going away happy. We'd be like, this is incredible. What a God who would show us undeserved kindness. But you know what? We're only halfway through. We're just getting warmed up. So let's go. Chapter 3. Come on, let's go. So chapter 3 finds us. Ruth has been gleaming in the fields of Boaz, receiving daily provision and favor. But the reality is harvest season will eventually end. The harvest was temporary and its provision wouldn't last forever. So for some reason, Naomi is pushing Ruth into the next phase of this romance. She sensed perhaps a greater purpose. Maybe she knew that Boaz's kindness hinted at something more. We don't quite know. But she gives her some interesting instruction. Some scholars would even say scandalous. Certainly to the first reading it seems it. But chapter 3 verse 2. It says, of course, Naomi saying to Ruth, is not Boaz our relative with whose women you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight on the threshing floor. Wash, therefore. Do yourself up, anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, observe where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Let's be honest. Sounds a little interesting. How many mothers-in-law would give their daughters-in-law that advice? Get dressed up, put on your best perfume. He'll tell you what to do, you know? She replies, all that you say, I will do. Look, it sounds a little bit scandalous, other than if we read the fullness of the story, the thing that is upheld that both Ruth and Boaz are people with great godly integrity. They are. This is something far deeper, something far more wonderful and far more prophetic. And of course, Boaz hears this and sees this not as a proposal or an invitation to a secret night with her, but something far deeper. So in verse 9, it's Boaz. He says, who are you? And she answers, I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. See, that's the heart of it. We'll talk about that in a moment, but just bear with me. And he says, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You've made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you've not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you seek. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there's a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So I'm going to talk about this notion of redeeming and a kinsman redeemer in a moment. But first of all, see, Ruth is not here playing games. She's making a covenant request. She's not inviting him to an evening of romance, but to a legal role of restoration. It's not a moment of seduction. It's a moment of her laying down her life completely to him in surrender. It's not a fling, but a future together with him. And of course, he responds. He said, "You've shown me great kindness." He does not wait. He does not hesitate. He protects her through the night and says, "You wait. First thing in the morning, I'm going to go and restore and secure your redemption." The Redeemer had been ready. He was waiting for the invitation. And here's another wonderful picture of the gospel story. It's more than just a love story. Again, it's a prophetic picture of this Gentile bride, of God's desire for his people. And we see here the progression. Ruth moves from the fields and harvesting to the feet of her Redeemer. She moves from gleaning and experiencing the benefits of all that Boaz would give to her to belonging, to becoming fully his. It's a picture of surrender, from labor to love. And this is the story of salvation. Not just that we serve him, but that we love him because he first loved us. He gives us the benefits. He meets us with grace and mercy. But his desire is that as we've freely been loved, that we would freely love him. Revelation 19, I've got up here. It echoes this sentiment and thought. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad." We're heading towards a marriage feast, but there's an interesting detail in there. It says, "The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has what? Made herself ready." Ooh, interesting phrase. Where do we get that from? How do we make ourselves ready? Spurgeon, the wonderful preacher, he said, "The bride has made herself ready. She comes willingly and with all her heart, choosing him freely because grace made her free." Isn't that a great picture? Free grace that invites her to freely choose him. See, he comes with no strings attached. He offers us grace and mercy and kindness, protection, provision, even inviting us into his harvest. But his true desire and delight is that we as his bride would freely choose him, that we would come and we would lay down our lives fully in surrender at his feet. The heart of the gospel is not just service, but surrender. It's not just duty, it's desire. He's not after slaves who serve him forever, but a bride who loves him forever. Okay, so let's talk chapter 4. We're getting there. Are we still awake and alive? I told you to be just like drinking a fire hydrant. Come on. Let's keep going. So chapter 4, 3, we see this whole notion of redemption. What is this? We're talking about a redemption. The actual phrase is a goel or a kinsman redeemer. And so this is a law that you find in Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 25. It's not just simply an invitation to marry her, but to step in a legal sacrificial role that would restore her family's future. So a kinsman redeemer was one who would purchase back the lost inheritance and raise up an heir in the name of the deceased, securing the legacy of the family. Remembering the system of governance at that time was every family group was given land. You had land. You could never sell your land. You could effectively lease out your land as would happen from time to time, but then the year of Jubilee, all land would go back to its owners and it would be passed down from generation to generation, except if there was not an heir. And so if there was not an heir, that's when steps in the kinsman redeemer to raise up an heir and to claim not only the land, but that title and that duty to raise up an heir who would continue on the legacy and the family line. So everything's looking good. Ruth has come, Boaz is eager, he blesses the Lord and he rises to redeem. But there's one twist in the story. Every story's got to have a good plot twist. And as Boaz had already alluded, there was a nearer kinsman, one with prior legal rights. This is what we see in chapter 4, verses 3. They gather together at the gate. He calls the elders. That's the place where business would happen in that day and time. And he almost casually kind of launches into the conversation. Chapter 4, verse 3, says Boaz, he says to the redeemer, that is the nearer redeemer, the one who has prior claim. He says, oh, well, Naomi's come back from the country of Moab, and you know, the parcel for land that belonged to our relative, Elimelech, it's you know, sitting there vacant. It's up for sale. So I just thought I'd mention it, says in verse 4. I just thought I'd tell you and say, well, would you like to buy it? Buy it in the presence of those. If you're going to do it now, in the presence of the elders of my people. And if you will do it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there's one besides you to redeem it. It's me, and I'm coming after you. And he says, if you're not going to do it, I'm going to do it. Right here, right now, let's force the issue. Let's go. And so the nearer redeemer says, well, of course, I'll redeem it. Why not? Free land, of course, I'll take on that. And then Boaz, he says, oh, well, you know, just hold the phone. Just pause for a moment because there's one slight catch. It's not just land. He says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, just so you know, you'll also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And this, of course, causes great disconsternation, great shock. And the redeemer says, well, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. See, if he didn't have a heir and he had to raise up a heir, that heir could then be entitled to everything. Worst case, he would dilute his own. He's like, I can't do it. We're not told why, but he's like, no, there's no way in the world that I'm going to take on this Moabite and try it. No, thank you. I'm not going to do it. It's not going to happen. Take my right of redemption, he says, for you, for I cannot redeem it. Which, of course, is exactly what Boaz does. At first, he agrees. Who wouldn't want to gain more property? But Boaz wisely reveals the full cost. It's not just land, it's Ruth. And with her comes the responsibility to raise up an heir to fully restore the inheritance that was rightly due to her family. Suddenly, the nearer kinsman backs out. He cannot pay the price. He's willing, but he's not able. And so Boaz steps forward with resolve. He says, let it be known from this day, I will perform the duty of kinsman redeemer. I will redeem Ruth. So let's look at a couple of deeper pictures to this reality. That's kind of the story, and then we get the final scene, and everyone's gathered around singing a nice song. There's a redeemer. It's wonderful. Look what God's done. He's completely restored you. A child is born in Bethlehem. First of all, we're talking about this being a picture of the church. Well, what on earth is the nearer kinsman? How does that fit into anything? Is it an added detail? Well, this is what I would suggest the application is of that. See, we too are like Ruth and Naomi, broken, exiled, and unable to restore ourselves. Now, there is a nearer kinsman, and work with me in this picture. I would suggest it is the law. The law comes first. It stands before us and makes a good beginning. It says, if you do this, you can live. But when the full cost is revealed, when perfection required is made plain, it steps aside. It cannot save. It cannot redeem. It can reveal the need, but it cannot fully meet us. It's what Paul says in Romans 8:3. It says, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son. And so Jesus is the greater Boaz. He comes as our true redeemer, not only willing, but fully able. He fulfills every righteous requirement of the law, living a sinless life, dying in our place, bearing the full weight of our rebellion, and restoring everything sin has lost, our inheritance, our belonging, our name, and joining us to himself in covenant love. And the elders, I love, in the scene of the book of Revelation, they sing, let it be known. He is worthy. He has triumphed. He is able to accomplish all that he set forth to accomplish. In Ruth, Boaz stands as the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, not just redeeming a field, he redeems a family, a window, a lineage, and prophetically a nation. And in doing so, he points forward toward the one who would do the same on a cosmic scale. Let me give you one more. Have you got enough space for one more? One more little picture, and then we'll wrap it up together. I don't know what I'd do if you said no. Let's just keep going. Revelation 5. See, this notion of a kinsman redeemer, you think, well, it's a pretty little story, but see, it actually helps us frame and understand many things. For example, Revelation 5. Look at this picture that John sees of the one seated on the throne and a scroll written within and behind and the mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to understand the scroll and break its seals? And of course, we read that John weeps. He says, no one is worthy. And then verse 5, it says, one of the elders say, weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals. Now, I don't think we can ever understand that unless we understand the prophetic picture of the book of Ruth and this notion of a kinsman redeemer, this ancient role of the Goel. And what we see here in this scene, Revelation 5, it's the throne room of heaven. And upon the throne is one who's seated with the scroll written both sides, so front and behind. This scroll is not arbitrary, it's symbolic. And in the culture of ancient Israel, these scrolls represented legal title deeds or covenantal documents. That's why it's written on the back as well as within, often relating to property, inheritance, and redemption. Jeremiah 32 is the portion of scripture if you want to look that one up. But this scroll is far more than just land. This represents the title deed to creation itself, the destiny of the world, the fulfillment of every covenant promise, the inheritance of the saints, and the unfolding plan of God to redeem all things. And so John weeps. He says, there's no one to be found. A redeemer is needed to take back the title deed of the earth, to restore the covenantal inheritance. Something was lost at the beginning. For those who've journeyed along since Genesis 1:1, God said, I'm going to restore that, the inheritance, what you were called to do as image bearers. And the greatest surprise and wonder of it all, in the midst of it, is also laying claim to a bride. And so John weeps because no man, it says, is found worthy to open it. See, there was conditions. The kinsman redeemer had to be related by blood. He had to be able to pay the price. Boaz paid it with silver, but Jesus paid it with his own blood. And he had to be willing to redeem. Had to be both willing and able. And as we said in Ruth, Boaz redeems a field, a widow, a name, a legacy. He steps in the midst of brokenness and barrenness, bringing restoration. But with the King of Kings, as he steps forward, the Lamb's not only Savior, he's the rightful heir, the cosmic bridegroom, the returning King, stepping forward as the kinsman redeemer to claim all that he purchased, a people, a land, a promise, and laying claim to his bride. We get to sit just as the group of ladies do, as the community of saints, sitting around with songs saying there's a redeemer. There's a bridegroom, there's a king, and his name is Jesus. And so I hope, you know, my hope for us this morning, yes, there's times that we look around and we see, gosh, the world is broken. There's devastation and there's destruction, there's groaning that Romans talks about. Sometimes all you can do is just groan. But what a picture Revelation 5 is. The scroll's been taken, the Lamb has prevailed, and soon the fullness of his redemption will be seen by every eye, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Great is his faithfulness. Amen. Amen. Can we get the worship team back to join us here? I'd love for you just to kind of put down your notes and your Bibles, and let me somehow try and bring us back from standing under the waterfall and to see what the Lord might want to do in our midst. See, this is the wonderful reality of this precious portion of Scripture, that there is a Redeemer. There is. In the chaos of Judges and the chaos of our world, even when things feels like everything is falling apart, God is working. This is the God whose promises never fail. It's the heartbeat of this book and of the gospel, that God does not abandon us. And maybe someone this morning needs to hear this. He does not abandon us, even in the midst of failure, famines, and funerals. His heart is to step in. His heart is to redeem. He loves nothing more than to say, let me prove to you that my name is Redeemer. When no one sees it, when hope seems gone, he is still faithful. When we are faithless, he is faithful. His purposes never fail. How does it begin? With a simple, determined faith, not giving up. A decision to stay and to cling, to love God when it's hard, when it's costly, when it goes unnoticed. To find this kind of God who pours out his grace, calls us his own. He gives us position, provision, protection, and purpose. But ultimately, it's not just about service. It's about love. It's about his great desire to call us to a place of greater surrender, moving from gleaning to belonging, from labor to love. And yet the story continues to get greater and brighter still. All creation groaning. And the kinsman redeemer stepping forward to redeem, to take back, to fulfill the covenant, to claim his bride. And here's our great hope. That what begins in famine ends in fullness. What begins in loss ends in life. That what at times feels like a night season full of sorrow, it ends in song. It's the glory of the redemption of the Redeemer. There is a Redeemer. Great is his faithfulness. So stay faithful, keep clinging to him, for he's the one who will never fail. And here's the joy and the certainty. It's that as we keep our eyes upon him, with our Redeemer, we can know for certain that the story ends in glory. Can I pray? I just want you to close your eyes. I feel like there's a few things this morning. Just before I pray, I feel like for some of us, maybe it's a reminder afresh. A reminder of God's promises and plans. And an invitation again to trust him. Maybe some of us feel a bit more like the Naomi in the story, thinking, well, look at my life. God's failed me. He's let me down. It's one famine to the next, one failure after another. If that's you this morning, I want to encourage you. There is nothing that is beyond his hand to redeem. If you would just choose to cling on to him, if you would just choose to trust again, Lord, I just pray for grace this morning to trust you, even in those difficult places, even in the barrenness, even in the awareness and the reality of our own failures and shortcomings. Maybe it's something else this morning. Maybe for some of us, it's that picture of working and striving and effort and the Lord's inviting us just to a fresh and a deeper place. From gleaning to belonging. A deeper place of surrender, a deeper place of intimacy. Not working for, but working from. So, Father, we thank you just for your presence here amongst us this morning. We just invite you to come and do what it is that you desire to do. Well, thank you for that reality of your redemption we see at work in the dark times of human history. We see that at work in dark places of our own lives. And Lord, we pray for a moment this morning to just lift up our eyes afresh, even for a fresh song to join together with a voice of proclamation and praise. There is a Redeemer. There is a God who's at work. There is one who never falters or fails. Come and minister to us. Come and bind up broken hearts. Come and bring restoration and life. Come and bring fresh surrender. Lead us back to that place where we see you afresh for who you are. We ask in Jesus' name.